The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to All Saints as we continue in our sermon series on 1 Peter. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, speak to us. We're tired of listening to ourselves, and we would rather listen to you. So speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. What happened again the other day? I was catching up with a friend from out of town. They asked me how Emily and I were doing down in Texas, and they said, "How's Austin? Are you keeping it weird?" And I thought about saying, you do know that that slogan and the t-shirts and the bumper stickers are 20 years old now, right? And I also thought about saying, you do know that unless you drive down South First or a few pockets of the East Side, Austin really isn't that weird anymore. It's basically California. But I didn't say that because when people think of Austin, they think of weird. But the question is this how people think of Christians? A couple years ago, an Australian scholar named Mark Frost wrote a book called Keep Christianity Weird. And the book is a call for Christians to be eccentric. Frost explains that that word eccentric means literally off-center, eccentric. And he says Christians should be off-center. Not because it's cool or it's interesting or it's more authentic or it's more hipster, but simply because, as he says, anyone who makes God the center and focus of their life will be eccentric and will be off-center. And this morning, God is telling us to do two things through Peter, and if you do them, you will inevitably be strange and off-center. God says, "Hope in me and be holy like me." So 2 points this morning, hope and holiness. First, hope. Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that Peter is writing to the church in what is today Turkey. And he's writing to a group of Christians who have been kicked out of Rome. They've been kicked out of their homeland and forced to live in a land that is not theirs. And as a result, things are not going well. Things are not going well for these people. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're grieved by various trials, Peter says. And there are really two dangers for these people. There are two dangers for them, two temptations. The first is to lose hope, to be crushed under the weight of all their trials and all their suffering. But the second temptation is to give in, to assimilate, and to make life easier for themselves by simply becoming like the people around them. And here in verse 13, we get the very first imperative in 1 Peter. The very first thing that Peter tells them and us to do is set your hope fully. Hope. It's something Peter talks about throughout his letter. In 1:3, he says, you've been born again to a living hope. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, your faith and your hope are in God. And in chapter 3, he talks about women who he calls holy women because they're women who hope in God. And here in our text this morning, we see both the source of Christian hope and also the habits of Christian hope. The source of Christian hope. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, he says that humans are hope-based creatures. That fundamentally, if you really want to understand someone, all you need to know is what they hope in. And the Proverbs tell us this. In Proverbs, it says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. Meaning, hope is so central to us that if you hope in something and it is taken away, it affects your very body. It makes you sick. And Keller says that in our world today, you can identify three major hope clusters. Three major hope clusters. Cluster one, he says, is career, money, accomplishment, status, that these go together. Cluster two is love, romance, marriage, family, beauty, sex, that these often go together. And cluster three is political and social causes. Some people diversify their portfolio, but most people, Keller says, fall into one of these three clusters, that these are our sources of hope. So what is it for you? What cluster do you fall into? Some of you belong in cluster one. You're career-driven, you're a money man, your hope is to build a resume, build wealth, retire early. But others of you are cluster two. You don't care about jobs or money. You just want to belong. You want to belong to a man. You want to belong to a woman. You want to belong to a family. You want to be desired and noticed and wanted. But others of you are cluster three. You look out at the world and you see all the problems and you want to change the world. So you pour your life into a political party or a social cause. And friends, these are all good things. These are all good things. But isn't it funny how people who have had these things and had more of these things than we will ever have all told us these things won't fulfill us, and yet we don't listen. So Jim Carrey says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. And we say, maybe that's true for Jim Carrey, but not for me. Or John D. Rockefeller, whose net worth at the time of his death is the equivalent of $340 billion today. They asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And we say, maybe true for John D. Rockefeller, but I know when I'll have enough. Or Don Draper from Mad Men, he says, what is happiness? Happiness is the moment for you need more happiness. See, in all of these hopes and all of these things, they're a mirage. There's a moving finish line that we can never reach. But Peter says the hope of the Christian is not a mirage. The finish line is real and definite, and it doesn't move. Look at verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. What is Peter saying? Well, grace here in the Greek means blessing. So Peter is referring to the blessing and the riches, what he calls elsewhere the inheritance or the good future that will be yours on the day when Christ returns, on the day when God brings heaven to earth, on the day when God ends suffering and ends grievous trials and ends sadness forever. So the hope of the Christian is real and definite and true. There's a real finish line there. The hope of the Christian is God and God's place, which is heaven coming down to earth. And some of you may say, look, I've tried hoping in God, but he's failed me. He's disappointed me. He didn't give me the spouse I wanted. He didn't give me the house I wanted. Didn't give me the kitchen I wanted, the school district I wanted, the child I wanted, the job I wanted, the city I wanted. But friends, if this is you, what this means is that your hope wasn't actually in God. It was in these other things. So he didn't get them. You're crushed by them. Friends, God is our hope. He is the source of our hope. But what about our habits of hope? See, Peter knows that hoping in God and hoping in the reality of heaven is hard work. It's hard to do. And that is why he uses these two images here in verse 13. He says you have to prepare your minds for action and you have to be sober-minded in order to hope. Prepare your minds for action. Other translations read here, gird up the loins of your mind. See, in those days, everyone wore robes that hung down to your ankles. And so if you wanted to do something active, to run or to play sports or whatever, you had to grab your robe and tuck it into your belt so that it wouldn't hang and trip you. And this was called girding up your loins. And so Peter is saying, hoping in God isn't just going to happen. You have to do something. It requires discipline and preparation. It's hard. And then he says, be sober-minded. Here Peter is saying, friends, don't be drunk on the things of this world. And that's especially tempting to do, especially tempting when we're suffering and when life is hard, to reach for the bottle or whatever the bottle is for you in order to numb the pain. But the problem is that when you're drunk, you forget who you are. You forget who you are and where you're going. And Peter is saying, if you're going to survive suffering in this world, you have to stay sober because you have to remember who you are and where you're headed. You have to remember that your suffering is real, but it is not forever. Even if you can't see it, even if you can't see God and see heaven, these are actually the truest realities in the world. It's sort of like the musical term audiation. Do you know this term, audiation? Audiation means thinking in music. And it's the ability that really we all have, but some musicians have it better than others, to hear and comprehend music in our head, even when there's no physical sound or music present. And this was actually how Beethoven was able to write his Ninth Symphony, even though when he wrote it, he was completely deaf and he couldn't hear any music at all. He could write it because he was able to audiate. He was able to hear the symphony in his head. And the story goes that after he directed the symphony, the audience stood and gave him a standing ovation, but he was so deaf he couldn't hear them at all that someone had to turn him around so that he could see the crowd. And friends, audiation is what it means to be a Christian. That the reality of God and the reality of heaven aren't always right in front of us and tangible to us, but Peter says they are real. God is coming. And so in the meantime, audiate, call it to mind, hope in God's good future for you. Well, in August of 1940, three men sat in the summer heat on a blanket on the green lawn of the Greenbrier, that famous luxurious mountain retreat in the mountains of West Virginia. And one of the men on the blanket that day was named George Brown. The other was named Charles Marsh, and the third was named Lyndon Baines Johnson. As the author Robert Caro tells it, at that time, LBJ was still just a young man, a 32-year-old congressman who had grown up poor as dirt in the Texas Hill Country and didn't have $1,000 to his name. Meanwhile, one of the other men, Charles Marsh, he owned half of Austin. He owned 12 newspapers around the country, including Our American Statesman, and he owned much of the most valuable real estate in our city. And Marsh had taken a liking to the younger Johnson, and he knew that Johnson didn't have anything. He didn't have any money. And so that day at the Greenbrier, Marsh decided to make Johnson an incredibly generous offer. Here's what it was. He offered to give Johnson his shares in an oil well out in West Texas, an oil well that was worth about $750,000 the shares. And he offered to give these shares to Johnson for basically nothing. He offered to make Johnson a rich man overnight. He offered to make Johnson just like all the other people at the Greenbrier that day. But Johnson looked at Marsh and said, "Thank you, but I have to decline. I can't be an oil man, because if the public knew I had oil interests, it would kill me politically." And George Brown, the third guy on the blanket that day, recalls being shocked and confused by Johnson's response. He knew that LBJ was ambitious. Johnson had always said, after all, that he wanted to stay in Congress and then until a Senate seat opened up, and when a Senate seat opened up, he would run for Senate. But being an oil man in Texas wouldn't keep him from being a congressman in Texas. And being an oil man in Texas wouldn't keep him from being a senator in Texas. So when Johnson said it would hurt me politically, what office was he referring to? And it was that day at the Greenbrier, Kara writes, that Brown realized what the 32-year-old Johnson really wanted. Friends, LBJ was not a moral man. But like all of us, his life was driven by hope and driven by ambition. He wanted to be president of the United States, and that hope set the course of his entire life. He made decisions based on that hope. He said yes to some things and no to other things based on that hope. And his hope ultimately made him different than everyone else at the Greenbrier that day. And so it is for you and for me. Whatever we hope in will set the course of our life. It will determine what we say yes to and what we say no to. And if our hope is in God, we will be different. We will be different from everyone else around him, us rather. And in fact, when we hope in God, something amazing happens. We actually become like God. We actually become holy. So let's look now at point two, which is holiness. What strikes me as I've thought about holiness this week, that nothing could be stranger and really less palatable than talking about holiness in the year 2020 in Austin, Texas. I mean, let's be honest. For most of us, the only time we use the word holy is when a four-letter word is attached to the end of it. Most of our ideas about holiness are negative. They're curse words. Like when we say someone is holier than thou, holiness is this thing that reminds us of people who just think they're better than us. And yet Peter is really very comfortable talking about holiness, like the word hope. Holiness is this word that appears over and over again in his letter. And here in verse 15, he starts it by saying, "Be holy because God is holy." So in order to understand what holiness is, we have to ask, what is it about God that makes him holy? And in the Bible, we see two things that make God holy. The first is that he is set apart, and the second is that he is devoted. He's set apart. We live in this world, friends, where it's really easy to think about God on our terms and in our sphere. We like to think about God as kind of our buddy. He's sort of a Santa Claus that rewards us when we do nice things. But the picture of the God in the Bible is very different from this. I mean, look at Isaiah 6, where it says God is high and lifted up, that when God speaks, the earth shakes. Angels are surrounding him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," that his glory fills the whole earth. Friends, God in the Bible is other. He is altogether different from you and from me. He doesn't fit neatly into our little packaged boxes, into our little nice ideas about who he is and what he can do and can't do. And this is what it means for God to be holy. He is set apart. He is not us. And Peter says, we must be holy and set apart as well. He quotes directly here from Leviticus 11, and five times in the book of Leviticus, God says to Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." Sort of the refrain of the book. And that word holy in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word kodesh. Kodesh. It's to be set apart, to be cut off, to be kodesh, to be separate. And friends, the book of Leviticus, and really the Old Testament as a whole, is about God setting apart a people for himself. It's about him reserving a people, marking them off from the nations. And so in Leviticus 11, the chapter which Peter is quoting, it gets pretty weird. It gets pretty weird because God begins listing off all of these foods that Israel can and cannot eat. He tells them, if you want to be clean, you can't eat rock badgers. You can't eat mole rats. You can't eat geckos. You can't eat bats. You can't eat various types of owls, including the little owl, the barn owl, and the tawny owl. You can't eat something called the cormorant, and you can't eat something called the hoopoe. I don't know what a hoopoe is. Please tell me if you do. But the point is, friends, for Israel, they must be clean and be set apart in the same way that God is separate from us. They're to mirror him and image his set apartness. And even though Christians believe that Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament ceremonial laws about cleanliness, the fact remains that Christians must still be set apart. We must still be set apart. In the same way that God rescued Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery and from Pharaoh, you too have been rescued from your old ways. Peter calls them your former passions, the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying there are things as a Christian you just cannot go back to. Don't go back there. That was death. That was slavery. Don't go back there. Be set apart. That's the first part of holiness. But what we see throughout the Bible is that holiness doesn't just mean to be set apart from some things. It's to be set apart in order to, secondly, be devoted to something else. And Sinclair Ferguson makes this point when he says, look, we all know that God is holy, but we also know that God is eternal. And what that means is that whatever it is that makes God holy has to have been true for all eternity. In other words, long before creation, long before sin, long before there's anything to be set apart from. So what has God always been? Well, for all eternity, God has been a Trinity. He's been three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dancing together in a dance of love and of unity. So what is God's holiness, Ferguson asks? He says, it is the perfectly pure devotion that each of the three persons of the Trinity have for the other two. Absolute, permanent, exclusive, irreversible, fully expressed devotion. Holiness is the intensity of the love that flows within the very being of God, among and between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for us? What it means is that holiness is relational. Holiness is about belonging to God. That's why Peter calls us children. We belong to God. Holiness is about being devoted to God and not other things. And that's why one of the best pictures of holiness is actually marriage. Or as they called it in the old days, holy matrimony, because in marriage, a bride and a groom look at one another and they say, I'm devoted to you. I'm devoted to you. I'm leaving and cleaving. I'm forsaking all other options. I'm closing every other door in order to be with you. Friends, we think of holiness as dry and as boring, but it's actually lovely and beautiful. Because being holy isn't just about keeping rules and impressing God. It's actually about being with God and belonging to him. Holiness isn't about being distant. It's about being close to God, being close to our neighbors, and in the process, actually coming closer and closer to who God made you and I to be. So how do you grow in holiness? How do you grow in holiness? You grow in holiness not by becoming just a better rule follower. But you grow in holiness by loving God more. You grow in holiness by being more and more caught up in Christ into the dance of love and of holiness. You grow in holiness by refusing to give yourself to other things and by giving yourself more and more to God and to the dance. And friends, some of you really need to hear this. Because you consider yourself pretty holy because you follow God's rules. And you have got the set apart thing down. You have got it down, but you've forgotten that the point of holiness is actually to be close to God. Others of you, you walk in here this morning and you're acutely aware that you're not holy. You've given yourself to 1,000 other things this week besides God. And you know that if you're ever gonna be holy, it will require an act of God. And if that is you this morning, there's good news for you. And we see in our Old Testament passage in Isaiah, and as well as our gospel passage in Luke, where you'll begin to notice that a pattern emerges in those two passages. First of all, in both of those passages, someone comes into contact with the holy God and is undone, is utterly undone. So Isaiah sees God in the heavenly throne room, and he says, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm an unclean man, and I dwell amidst an unclean people. And in Luke 5, Peter, the very author of our letter, our Peter, comes into contact with Jesus, and he says essentially the same thing as Isaiah. He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Isaiah sees the fullness of God on his throne. Peter sees the fullness of Jesus as signified by the fullness of the nets, and both men are utterly undone. But second of all, in both cases, we also see that God does not leave Isaiah or leave Peter alone in their undoneness and their unholiness, but he actually draws near to them. With Isaiah, God sends an angel towards him to touch his very body and say, your guilt is taken away and your sin and your unholiness is atoned for. And to Peter, Jesus draws near, Jesus himself, and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Peter, because I'm the one who's come into the world to take away guilt and atone for sin forever. And finally, in both cases, God raises these two men up on their feet and does not send them out of the world, but right into the midst of it. Right into the midst of it, both men leave behind everything. Both men now belong fully to God, and therefore both men are now holy. And friends, the same is true of you. Jesus is the one who is holy. Jesus is the one who is fully devoted to the Father, so much so that he left behind heaven to come to earth. Jesus is the one who has done what we cannot do. In the same way, Jesus catches more fish in 5 minutes than the disciples could catch all night. He is the one who could do what we could never do, save us from sin and make us holy forever. Friends, that means that if you believe and trust in Jesus, you're becoming holier and holier by the minute. So what we've seen this morning is that Christians are off-center. They're off-center, they're inevitably different because they hope in different things and they live in a different way. In the close this morning, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what happens when you encounter a truly holy person? Rowan Williams says, it's kind of like walking out of a play, walking out of a concert or a movie that is truly memorable. You walk out with your friends and you can't stop talking about a particular scene you just saw or a particular song you just heard. And you aren't a musician or a playwright or a director yourself, but you know that whatever you just experienced, you want to know more about that. You want to have some idea of how that just happened and how they pulled it off. It's the same thing when we encounter a holy person. He says, it's the same thing when we encounter a life in which something just works. When something works, when some wholeness comes through and you want to know how it happens, how someone could be so real and so lovely and so beautiful. And in the process, you discover God. In the same way that the actors in a movie don't matter so much in the end as does the script or the movie or the director, in the same way, our holy lives don't matter so much as does the one who created them and orchestrated them. So friends, God is your hope. Christ is your holiness. Come now, eat his holy bread and become more and more like him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not us. We praise you that you are holy, but that one day you will bring your holiness down to earth. Lord, we hope and we long for that day, and we ask that that day might come soon. In Christ's name, amen.